Well, I think it was probably about 16 years ago I had the opportunity to travel in Bolivia. And I was in the Andes Mountains on the highest navigable lake in the world. It's called Lake Titicaca. I know that's a strange name, but there it is in Quechua. And I had gone in for dinner that night at around 6 o'clock. The sun was still setting. And as I sat there and had dinner with a few friends, I didn't notice what was going on outside. And as I came outside and I looked up, I was absolutely awestruck at what I saw. The view of the stars there, I have a hard time putting into words. NASA actually has an observatory there because it's so high, there's no light pollution and there's no air pollution. And it literally looked like I could reach out and touch the stars. They were huge. It was like diamonds across black velvet. I could even see that great rift, you know, the thing in the Milky Way that you always see in pictures but you never see in real life. I actually saw it. And I did a step back this way, and all I did for a good hour was stand absolutely transfixed. I was frozen in awe because of what I had seen. And it's moments like that, you might have had experiences like that in your life, it's moments like that that we get a glimpse of something so much greater than ourselves that we're literally held captive by its glory. Has that ever happened to you? In some way, shape, or form? You know what I'm talking about, right? In today's passage, we have a record of a glimpse of glory that was given to Jesus' disciples. It is a glory that outshines absolutely every earthly or heavenly glory combined. It is the glory of the kingdom of God and the King himself, Jesus Christ. His glory didn't nearly put the disciples on their backs. It actually put them on their face in fear. Now, just before this event, the disciples had affirmed their conviction that Jesus was indeed the Savior that God had promised to send into the world. And in doing so, they had learned for the first time that as that Savior, he wasn't coming to save by enforcing God's rule through brute force. That day would come. But he had come first to endure rejection, suffering, and death, only to rise again and return to judge in glory. And it is in the face of these words that Jesus gives them and us a glimpse of his glory and the glory to come. Now, when I read an encounter like this, words will fail me at expressing this. And I hope that by God's grace, you're able to see the glory of God today in these words. There are two things that get affirmed in this event. Number one, that God himself has chosen Jesus alone to save and judge the world. There's a lot of things that coalesce here to show us that. And the second thing is that the glory to come for you and I who believe in Jesus outweighs the trials that we face in following him. So I'm going to pray and ask that God would be able to open up our eyes and hearts, give us eyes of faith to see Jesus transformed before us, and that as we see him transformed, we would be transformed. Would you pray with me? Father, I want to thank you that the heavens indeed declare the glory of God, but they are not your glory. I thank you that Jesus is, and I pray that we would be able to behold him afresh today. I pray that you would give me the words to make this clear as I ought, and by your Holy Spirit that you would speak to us, speak through me for the edification of your saints, the salvation of souls, and the glory of Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen. All right, I trust you have your Bibles open, so look there in verse 28. We read about 8 days after these sayings. Now what Luke is doing is he's logically connecting Jesus' transformation there in verse 28 down to 36, and he's connecting that back to the affirmation that his disciples had given him up in chapter 9, verse 20, and all the sayings that followed that. The affirmation of the disciples was that Jesus was indeed the Christ, the one that God chose to both judge and save all. We see that in verse 18 and 27. And now to confirm his words, the words that he spoke in verse 26. Go back there for a moment. You see there in verse 26? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. So to confirm those words, Jesus gives them a glimpse of that glory to come. And there are several things that are happening in this event to actually unite to show that God, in fact, has chosen Jesus alone to save or to judge all. The first thing is this. There's four things. We'll look at them briefly. Number one, Jesus' transformation itself. Number two, the appearance of Moses and Elijah, the significance of that. Number three, the conversation that they have regarding Jesus' departure in Jerusalem. And finally, number four, the voice of the Almighty. So we'll look at that and some of the implications that go with it. So in verse 29, we see Jesus undergoes a transformation. But I think what we need to do as we look at that is we have to look at it more as an unveiling of his divine nature. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 2, it tells us that Jesus' face shone like the sun, and that his clothes became white, like white light. Some translations read that his clothes shone like lightning. That's describing a glory that you and I can barely take in. I don't know when the last time it was where you tried staring directly at the sunrise. I had to do it this morning while I was driving into the office. And I decided to give it my best shot. Sun was rising right over the horizon. There's no clouds. And I lasted about 5 seconds. And I almost crashed. So please don't do that. This is a glory that we can barely take in. And this is what's being described here. Now it's important to note that Jesus' transformation does not come from the outside in. It came from the inside out. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all report that the transformation begins with his face and then his clothes. This is not a big light shining on Jesus. Jesus is the light. The glory that you're seeing there is emanating from him. It's not being reflected. It's being originated in Jesus. And what we see here depicted in Jesus is the glory of God himself. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, that glory had appeared before. It appeared on Mount Sinai. It appeared before Ezekiel. And it appeared in the temple. But never did God's glory emanate from a man until that time. That was the first time in history and the only one in history that the glory of God emanated from. So in his transfiguration, we see Jesus reveal that he was much more than a prophet. He is the only one in whom the fullness of God is pleased to dwell bodily. So that's the first thing. We see in his glory that he is the only one in whom God dwells. And now we move to the appearance of Moses and Elijah. Now, for those of you who haven't studied this passage before, you're probably looking at why are these two figures appearing before Jesus? There is a lot to say on this. We could probably actually have an entire another sermon, but briefly, here it is. Moses and Elijah appeared to show that Jesus was the culmination of every redemptive act of God in history. Moses was the great lawgiver. Elijah, the great prophet of God, and now both are standing before Jesus, whom the law and the prophets pointed to. Actually, the law and the prophets had a primary function, and that was pointed to Jesus. In John chapter 5, verse 39, we read Jesus' words to the Jews of his day and the religious leaders. He says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." The entire Old Testament, law and prophets, perform one function, point to Jesus Christ. Now we're not left to guess at what they spoke of. They spoke of Jesus' departure in Jerusalem, his death, burial, and resurrection. There he would both fulfill the law of God and fulfill the prophecies and begin a new age of the Spirit. But their conversation again affirms that Christ's death was no accident. This was the fulfillment of God's plan to bring people out from the curse of sin and death. It's also significant that Jesus was standing with the two greatest prophets in the history of God's redemptive plan. Remember, people had thought that Jesus might be Elijah or one of the prophets from of old. But now we see that Jesus here is on another level, not only because he's being transformed before them, but that Moses and Elijah simply point to Jesus. He is, in his glory, someone and something else entirely. He's on a different level, the Son of God, the Chosen One. It's also significant that they spoke of Jesus' departure at Jerusalem. This is also pregnant with meaning. There's two things we should note here. The first is the word departure in verse 31. There is the Greek word for the term exodus. Now, you all know what the exodus is, right? That is an odd word to use for that, but it's used anyway. It's used in all, again, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it picks up on the imagery of the exodus of the people of God from slavery in Egypt. Just as God had delivered his people from slavery in the Exodus, it was through Jesus now that God would deliver his people from slavery to sin and death. The second thing we see is Jerusalem itself is God's chosen city. It is the epicenter for major redemptive acts of God. If you remember in the Old Testament, Jerusalem was ruled by Melchizedek. That was Christ's forerunner. It was the site of Abraham's test in offering up Isaac. It was the prefiguring, really, of God's sacrifice of Christ. Jerusalem is the place where God's glory descended and dwelt in the temple. It is the city of David and the city of the great king, the place where Jesus himself will return from heaven and rule. Moreover, it was in Jerusalem in the Gospels where we see the angelic announcement of Christ's birth, where Christ was dedicated to God, and where Jesus was crucified, buried, raised, and ascended. Jerusalem is the epicenter. It's been said before, and I think it's accurate, that if you want to measure the spiritual barometer of what God's doing in the world, just look at what's happening in Jerusalem. What I think is really interesting is actually there's a group in Jerusalem, I was just reading this the other day, that's actually creating all of the temple ornaments to get ready for a new temple. If you know biblical prophecy, that's interesting. This is not a Christian movement. These are Orthodox Jews that are getting ready to erect another temple. If you read in Daniel 9:27 and Matthew 24:15, you will see that the scriptures tell us that Jerusalem will be the site of a reconstructed temple in the final years of our age. Don't you find it fascinating that people in Jerusalem, without knowing this prophecy, are actually getting ready for that? I find it fascinating. Anyway, Jerusalem is the epicenter, and here we have all of these things are coming together in this event. So let's take a look here at what we've looked at so far. Number one, we've got the glory of God emanating from Christ. We've got the greatest prophets in redemption history speaking about him, about his fulfillment of God's plan in the city God chose. And if that wasn't enough to point to Jesus exclusively, the voice of the Almighty comes and confirms the whole thing. Look there in verse 34. A cloud came and enveloped all of them. Now, this was not a natural cloud, okay? There's no need to be afraid of a natural cloud. And we see there that the disciples are afraid. Why? Because they knew that this represented the very presence of God, as it often did in Scripture. And out of the cloud comes the voice of the Father himself confirming Jesus as his Son and commanding the disciples. We read, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when God speaks, well, the matter's settled. No need for debate. Now, how this event ends dramatically actually emphasizes that it is Jesus alone who is the Savior. So we've got this incredible circumstance. Jesus is being transformed. He's reflecting his divinity. We have the prophets pointing to him. And then we have God's voice thundering. And then everything goes to silence. It's like it gets ramped up and ramped up and ramped up. And all of a sudden, boom. The only one that's left, look there in verse 36. "And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone." Just him. This served to show the disciples that they were to look nowhere and to no one else. Not the words of Moses, not the words of Elijah, or any other supposed revelation from God. God chose Jesus alone. And his death was no accident. It was the fulfillment of his saving work for all who believe. And so they and we today need not look anywhere else. And I want to emphasize this, because even though most of us are proclaiming Christians, we tend to drift. We don't need to look anywhere else for true spirituality. I have a friend of mine who is a professing believer, and they have started yoga. You want to know why? Because it helps them with their spirituality, they said. And to which I said, no, you're wrong. If you take Jesus plus anything to help you with your spirituality, you don't have the gospel anymore. You have a perversion of the gospel. You want to practice yoga to stretch your muscles and impress your friends with weird contortions? That's cool. Go right ahead. But don't ever think for a moment that you can do a Jesus plus anything to improve your spirituality. It's Jesus alone. He stands alone. And we drift. We do have a propensity to do this, right? You and I can look to find what we can only find in the presence of Christ somewhere else. And it's a pity, because God Himself has chosen not to give anyone real peace, not to give anyone real spiritual life, and not to give anyone real union with Him other than in Jesus Himself. That's it. End of story. There is no other way. Now, for the Christian today, by way of application, I want to say this. I want us to be careful that we don't practically add or functionally add something to Jesus for your hope in this life and the next. Like I said, the Jesus plus anything formula is heresy. And we could do a lot of things, right? We could say Jesus plus good health. Or we could say this, I'm going to really make people mad. Jesus plus Reformed theology. Now, I know that might shock you, because you're like, hey, wait a minute, isn't Jay Reformed? Yeah, I am, but I don't hope in my Reformed theology, okay? The gospel is understood by way of Reformed theology, but it's not the only way. You can't have Jesus plus. You see, you and I, how do we come to God, guys? Well, we always come to God on one point theology, right? What's that point? Jesus died for me. I'm in. Now, you know, we obviously grow in our understanding of our theology, but don't confuse your growth and understanding with the sufficiency of Jesus Himself. You see, we grow in our understanding of a person, not a set of propositions. And what I see happening in the Christian community is a lot of people are more passionate about the set of theological propositions that they subscribe to than the Savior who actually bled and died for them. This is wrong. It's wrong-headed. Yes, be clear thinking about how you understand the gospel. But don't stay there in an Arminian camp and look down on a Calvinist, and don't stay there in a Calvinist camp and look down on an Arminianist. And don't stay in the middle as a Molinist and look down on both of them and say, you both are idiots. If you want to know what that is, we'll tell you later. But anyway, you get the point, right? It's about understanding of a person, not propositions. It is relational. It is not suppositional. And so our hope in Jesus must be a hope in Jesus alone as a person and His work. Now, there may be some people here who are standing outside of Christ, and this might be the first time you're hearing somebody get really excited about Jesus in a pulpit. My daughter the other day, she was first time in the service, and she said, Dad, why were you yelling?
And I said, well, you know how when you're playing with your friends, you're really excited, and you're going around the house, and you're like, ah! She's like, yeah. I'm like, it's kind of the same thing. And she says, oh, okay, I get it. There you go. But if you're standing outside of Christ today, I want you to consider that there is good news, that there is a God who's actually created you, which means that you're created for a reason. You're not an accident. Number one, that God actually delights to forgive you and restore you. And that he's actually planned from the beginning to rescue you at the cost of his very own son's life. So you are loved in a way that you can't even fathom. And see, the only thing that you're actually required to do is turn from your disbelief and surrender to Jesus. It's as simple as I can make it. He's the only one who can save because God has chosen him to be the only one who can save. Both a sinless Savior who truly died and truly rose from the grave. Now, you might be sitting here this morning, you might say, well, you know, Jay, I get it, you know, this all coalesces and shows that Jesus is the one. Man, that's fine for Peter and the boys because they got to see Jesus transformed. All we get to do on a Sunday is see you yell at us. How can we be so sure? Well, Peter himself actually tells us in his own word. This is one of my favorite and most incredibly profound statements in all of Scripture. If you want to go there, it's 2 Peter chapter 16. Oh, sorry, chapter 1, verse 16. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. He says this. This is Peter writing to the church. He says, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. That's amazing, Peter. Good for you. Look at verse 19. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Peter saw Jesus transfigured. He saw and heard Elijah and Moses speaking to the glorified Christ. He heard God Almighty's voice, and yet Peter says, in all honesty, you and I have something more sure than his experience. And chances are you're holding it today. There it is. I want to wrestle with the implications of this. You and I need to look for Christ's glory today, not on a mountaintop, not in the sky, but we need to look for it right here, right in his word. You see, God has chosen his Son and chosen to reveal him now primarily through his written word. There's a recent article in Christianity Today. Anybody hear the name of Andrew Clavin? Some of you may. He is a brilliant novelist. He has a Jewish background. He really enjoyed his secular hedonism, but he recently came to Jesus. And I'm so ecstatic because I've been following this guy for a while, and I've always wondered, I'm like, man, this guy's close. And sure enough, boom, he's in the kingdom. And this is what he writes. Quote, but perhaps most important for a novelist who insisted that ideas should make sense, Christ came to me, listen to this, not in visions, Christ came to me in stories. Slowly I came to understand that his life, words, sacrifice, and resurrection formed the hidden logic behind every novel, every movie, and play that touched my deepest mind. Isn't that amazing? So here you have a secular Jew seeing God's glory in his word. And he gets arrested by it and converted by it and now is fueled with joy through it. You see, this is a problem because you and I live in an age where people are looking for experience, right?
And frankly, we're all guilty of that. So just say, I'm guilty. You're right. I'm looking for an experience. But here's what we've got to do. We must not place our experience over the Word of God. You need to interpret your experience with the Word of God. That's what you've got to do. Another author, now I'm going to forget her name. Oh boy, I hate that when that happens. Butterfield, Rosaria Butterfield. Her book, one of the famous books that she has, is called Confessions of an Unlikely Convert. And she was an atheist professor who is a huge proponent in the LGBTQ community. And, you know, for her, like, she was well-known leader in that community. And a pastor moved in beside her. And long story short, she gets converted. But she's an English professor, so she knows literature, right? So she's looking at the Word of God, and she said, I realized that my feelings actually were no longer the authority, because if God's Word was really God's Word, then my feelings didn't have a right to interpret the Word of God. The Word of God had the right to interpret my feelings. Read the book. So good. Anyway, we must interpret experience with God's Word. You see, Peter had the experience to end all experiences, okay? Now, some of you guys have had wonderful spiritual experience with Jesus. Please don't misunderstand. I am not diminishing that. However, I'm telling you exactly what Peter told us, that don't look at that experience. Look at the Word of God for certainty, not experience for certainty. And it's a shame to see so many. This is coming more and more and more into mainstream evangelicalism, especially in the charismatic stream, that people are bored with the Word of God and they are looking for an experience to excite and titillate them. May I submit to you that the moment this becomes boring, you've got a spiritual health problem. The moment the Word of God becomes boring, you should do an inventory on where your heart is pointed. The moment we have experience trumping Scripture, Scripture then becomes subordinate to experience, and then a flood of error comes rushing in. And that's really the age that we live in right now, right? Feelings have become more important than facts. How I feel is the absolute judge and arbiter between what is right and wrong, right? Doesn't matter if you're genetically a man. If you feel like a woman, you are a man. Gotcha. All right. We should talk about that. That's another sermon coming down the line. Anyway, now while this was an incredible account of the disciples' experience, showing us that Jesus in fact is the one who all glory has been given, and the one who will judge in that glory, he also gives us a glimpse of the glory that you and I are going to share. So we get to the second point here. The glory to come in Christ for you and I truly outweighs the trials we experience in following Jesus. Again, remember, this comes in the context of Jesus telling them that they're going to have to suffer and die if they really want to follow him. And he tells us that as well. We talked about this a lot last week. But we remember, though, that this was not the ultimate end to which he was calling them. Glory was the final destination. And the transfiguration gave the disciples and us a glimpse of the glory that you and I will share. Now, I've got to be careful here. We've seen that Jesus' glory comes from his own being, right? And Moses and Elijah appear with him in glory. That is, a glory that was reflected. They were not the source of it. They weren't emanating that glory. Now, nonetheless, while Moses and Elijah, as part of the kingdom of God, and, you know, saints that had gone before us, while they were not the source of glory, they shared in Christ's glory and the glory of the kingdom. This is where I find the Bible to be a lot like a sci-fi movie sometimes. Because when it talks about what is actually coming to us, it's stunning. But if you believe the resurrection, you should believe this. You see, the Scripture makes startling statements about our future glory. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 15, 47 and 49. He says this, "The first man was from the earth." He's talking about Adam, and a man of dust. "The second man," speaking of Christ, "is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust." That's you and I, right? "And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." Did you catch that? You will be raised in the image of the risen and glorified Christ. That's the expectation. I mean, there's almost something like we don't want to go there, right? It's like we fear being blasphemous. It's like, hang on a second. I don't want to be like, I'm not on the same level of Jesus. No, you're not. But you share in his glory. That means you will be immortal, incorruptible, unfading. This should reframe how we look at our physical health now and when we start to lose it. This should also reframe how we look at the passing of someone who is terminally ill battling a losing fight. I remember watching my mother die. I didn't even have this hope, but she was so convinced that she was going to glory at the time. I was not a Christian. I wanted her to go. If this is truly better, this was as a pagan man. But now when somebody is facing terminal illness, for some reason we get all sad. Don't get me wrong. I don't want to lose a loved one either. But let's not forget this. Is it not better to depart and be with Christ? Thank you. Excuse me. Immortal, incorruptible, unfading. We will look similar. So I hope you like the way you look now. But with a glory that goes beyond what we can experience here. In Christ, we can look forward to a brilliant physical existence that goes on forever. Do you guys know who Arnold Schwarzenegger is? Okay, when I was into bodybuilding, obviously you can tell I'm not anymore, but before when I was into bodybuilding, I used to just, like, Arnold Schwarzenegger was like an idol, okay? And when he won Mr. Universe and all the rest of this stuff, the Guinness Book of World Records said this about him. They said, he is the most perfectly proportioned male ever. He had a 30-inch waist and a 55-inch chest. Those are superhero measurements. Like, that's what it's supposed to look like in the comic books, man. I don't know how he didn't snap in half. Like, that's crazy. But he was glorious in his day. Have you seen him recently? The governor is not so glorious. Our glory fades. The best glory you and I can have in this age will always be subject to corruption and decay. It is always temporal. Please don't live for the glory that's only here today. Please live for the glory that's actually going to endure into eternity. Excuse me. Nothing in this world compares to that. Nothing in this world compares to the glory of us in Jesus when he returns. And here is the reflection of that. So now, my dear brother and sister, by way of application, in the trials that you and I experience now, in following Christ, not just the regular trials of life that are common to everybody, but the trials that we experience in following Christ, you and I need to look forward to the glory to come with three things, okay? Hope, patience, and devotion. Let me explain. We need to look forward in hope. You and I actually have a good reason to hope. What's interesting about this account is it actually lends itself to its credibility by how it is reported. If you noticed, in this account, we have a record of three key leaders in the early church, right? Peter, James, and John. And what were they doing in this miraculous situation? They were asleep on the job. Now, I don't know about you, Peter's also babbling away, not knowing what he's saying. This is actually a watermark of the historicity of the event. You don't include details like this when you're trying to make yourself look powerful or get people to follow your message. Hey, let me tell you about Jesus and the time that I fell asleep on him. Not the only time. I actually fell asleep on him again the night before he was crucified. Needed me the most, but hey, I was tired. Furthermore, we have good reason to hope because Jesus foretold his suffering and glory all the way through the Gospels, and the cross and the resurrection stand in history to testify that reality. But most of all, we have a good reason to look forward and hope because right now, at this day, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of the living God. Now, I know I just put experience down in the dump about 3 minutes ago. But I want you to know this. Well, I have this question. Do you have the testimony of the Spirit's work in your life? Christianity is a supernatural reality. As I said before, Christianity is not a set of theological propositions that we just grab onto and we make a mental assent to. It is a supernatural life that we actually experience God. Primarily through his word, but also in a changed reality that you and I don't live as we did when we didn't know Jesus. We have the same, well, similar activities as the world, but totally different priorities. The other day I'm talking with a friend who says, you know, aren't you concerned about your kids, you know, being well behaved in public? I said, no! I'm concerned about my kids knowing Jesus. So I teach them how to be good citizens, not so I can save public face, but so that Jesus can be glorified in their life. It's very different. Our priorities change. It's supernatural. One of the great ways to know that God's at work in your life is he doesn't let you get away with what you want. I should say that again. One of the ways you know that God is at work in your life is he doesn't let you get away with the things that you want. He's a good dad. And no, you can't have that other cookie. All right. Our experience, though, of the living God needs to be pushed through the Word of God, interpreted by the Word of God. So there are some experiences that are spiritual that aren't from God. And you need to look at the Word of God to interpret that experience. But nonetheless, it better be a supernatural life. Because if God has come to indwell you, things change. So we are to look with hope toward the glory to come. This is why one of the reasons why we've been given the Spirit, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 and 22, God gives us the Spirit as the guarantee of what's to come. How do I know I'm going to be transformed like Jesus when I am raised or he returns? It's because I have a present encounter with the Spirit of God today. Do you get it? I hope that that is your hope today. Number two, we need to look forward with patience. We've got to consider those who have gone before us. Even Peter himself, who glimpsed the glory that is to come. Peter still suffered a horrible death. He was no exception to the trajectory of every Christian's life, which is cross before crown. He got to see the crown, but he had to go through that cross. And you and I need to be like Peter, waiting and enduring and being patient. One of the things that I find is most encouraging is to read the stories of saints who have gone before us and consider their way of life. You haven't been the only one to walk this journey. You really need to take advantage of those who have gone before you. Learn from them. And number three, we need to look forward in devotion. Since you and I actually have a hope in a new world, it really doesn't make sense living totally devoted to this one. You are heirs of God in Christ, and therefore you need to seek first his purposes and his ways in all things. And as I said before, this leads us to having different priorities. Not necessarily different activities, right? We still work, we still pay taxes, we still raise our children, we still have hobbies, but our motive and purpose in all these things comes with a view to God's present and coming rule in Christ. Let me challenge you this morning. If there is an area of your life that you have not thought about God's purpose in it, and sought to fulfill His will and seek His glory, you have an idol. Any part of your life, guys, when Jesus is Lord, He is Lord over everything. And here's the joy. It's the greatest freedom, being submissive to the God who loves you and seeks your flourishing. He really does know what He's doing, guys. You don't. Last application. Please, my dear brother and sister, do not get distracted and live only as a citizen of earth. You're not. You're a citizen of heaven. That right has been given to you at the cost of Christ's own life. So keep your priorities pointed upward. Here's the question for you this morning. Where are your priorities? Where are they directed? Your priorities in your work? Your priorities in your family? Your priorities in your education? Your priorities in your child rearing? Your priorities in your marriage? Your priorities in your investments? Your priorities in your recreation? Where are they pointed? Is it simply to you? Or is it to the one who died for you and rose for you and who has secured a glory for you that surpasses absolutely everything in this world? You and I can be very captivated by the glorious things in this world, can't we? We really can. I think part of it's actually good, because the glorious things in this world do reflect the glory of God. But we've got to remember that the present form of this world is passing away. Share with you a little story. When I first bought my, we got a new van for my family. Well, it's not new. It's newly used, right? And I was so happy for this van, because my daughter really liked the fact that it had sliding doors. And I'm like, oh, this is a Toyota. This thing should last for eternity. And that was a bit of a plug, eh? Sorry. Anyway, I was really happy about this thing. And then until I saw, like, there was a rust spot on it. And it caused me great anxiety. And then I drove down the streets of Alberta, and then a rock hit my windshield, and a big crack came across it. More anxiety. And the glory of my van was fading. It's a silly, but I hope helpful example to show you what happens when we put our priorities and our desire for glory in the wrong things. It is right to desire things that are glorious, but please desire them in Christ, in His purposes, in His will, and yes, in His return. As Paul says in Romans 8:18-23, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us." Let me give you a picture of that. That means if you had a scale, you could take all the suffering of all the saints for the entire record of human history and put them on one side of the scale, and you put the glory that is to come, and that is not moving. It doesn't compare. It's on a totally different level. 10 minutes into glory, you'll forget about whatever suffering you had here on earth. So I want us this morning, dear brothers and sisters, to consider our priorities. Are we truly living for this? Are we truly pursuing the glory that is to come in our priorities and our lives here? Are we seeking glory on earth? Well, let me close with this. We've seen here in this account of the Transfiguration that Peter and the disciples were given the most spectacular view anybody has ever had on earth. It shook them to the core, but it gave them hope And they saw that Jesus is indeed the only one and that his glory was coming. And they saw that before the horror of the cross that Jesus endured and even the difficulties of their own deaths. And I pray today that you and I can look at this, the Word of God, and have the same assurance, the same courage as we look with eyes of faith at the living Word of God before us. You see, my dear brothers and sisters, wherever you are today, the reality is, and wherever you are tomorrow, and it doesn't matter if you get to go to the mountaintops in Bolivia, the best is yet to come. Amen?